Dear Father, we are very thankful that by your Spirit you've given us your word, which tells us about your Son. And we pray now that as we look at this bit of your word, your Spirit will be helping us to see him, to see your Son more clearly, and to respond to him as we should. And we ask in his name and for his glory. Amen. How do you handle it when you find yourself coming under attack in ways that you know are blatantly unfair? We hear lots of stories, don't we, about Christians being unfairly attacked in horrible ways, especially from other parts of the world sometimes. The danger is it barely registers with us when we do. Until, of course, suddenly we discover we're the ones who are in the firing line. A colleague at work turns against you for no reason that you can see. You suddenly discover a classmate has been using social media to spread a dreadful lie about you that others are beginning to believe as well. A member of your family maybe takes offence at something you did that, as far as you can see, and you really have thought about it hard, wasn't wrong at all. And they're really coming at you and trying to gather others against you, perhaps. How do you cope? How do you handle it when you find yourself coming under attacks that are outrageously unfair? Are you a picture of poise and patience and calm in those times, of goodwill to everybody? Or, like most of us, are you a mix of sort of swirling pain and anger and outrage at what is going on? And here's another question. How do you pray when those times come? I wonder whether you noticed it is the situation that David finds himself in as he writes Psalm 35. I mentioned last week, it's not always very easy to work out how to divide the Psalms up into nice, neat ways that make sermons easier to navigate through. And the same is true of this one. One commentator, a guy called Alec Mateer, who's a real go-to bloke on the Psalms because he knew them so well and loved them so much, describes this one as an outpouring rather than coherent and organised. And it is, isn't it? And that fits the context. Are you okay? Someone asks when you're under attack. You know, what is going on in your life? And you start to answer the question, and out it all comes in a bit of a jumble and a blur. Hardly ever in a sort of a neat, tidy, carefully argued way at all. Of course not. No one speaks in neat, tidy arguments when they're going through that kind of pressure and pain. And so it is here. So we haven't got any helpful sections for today's psalm, I'm afraid. Nothing to help you with notes whatsoever. We're just going to pick our way through it and pick out some key things as we go, and then focus in on one particular issue it raises at the end. It begins verses 1 to 3 with David crying for God to do something about those who are going after him. Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. It's law court imagery, the commentaries say, verse 1, as he calls for God to come alongside and act kind of as his defence lawyer and serve back to others what they're trying to do to him. Then verses 2 and 3, we're out of the law court, we're on the battlefield, as David pleads with God to be his defender. And notice, more than his defender, positively to go on to the attack against his enemies as well, verse 3. Verse 4, when it comes to their efforts to do me harm, let them be utterly humiliated, David prays. May they be turned around and sent packing in shame. And not just shame, verses 5 and 6. Make that retreat of theirs an utterly terrifying experience too, he prays. Like chaff on the wind, just being buffeted along at the mercy of forces beyond their control. In fact, verse 6, make it even more scary and disturbing still. I recently watched a bit of a documentary about the police trying to piece together what had happened to a motorcyclist who they found dead on the M4 in the pouring rain last Christmas Day in the small hours of the morning. And how, as they carried out their investigation and did their forensic tests on the bike and pieced together camera footage from back down the route, they realised what had happened is this poor man on the bike had been pursued along the motorway at greater and greater speed by a guy in a car who'd clearly upset him somehow or other a little while earlier. and had nowhere to hide, not on an empty motorway at that time of night. No chance to brake sharply or swerve off to try to get away, not when it was that wet, it was just too dangerous. Until in the end the car caught him and hit him and threw him and killed him. And I remember thinking just how utterly terrifying it must have been for the bloke on the motorbike when he realised the situation that he was in, that he wasn't going to get away out of this one. Well, let it be a bit like that for them, David prays, verse 6. As your angel pursues them down dark, slippery paths. Why? You know, what have they done to deserve something like that? And then finally, verse 7 begins to let us in on what it is they've done. Since they hid their net for me without cause, and without cause dug a pit for me. And do you notice the emphasis in that verse? This isn't just a nasty attack. It isn't just an overreaction on the part of these enemies. It's utterly undeserved. It's completely without cause. So verse 8, here's David crying out for God to get involved. Again, let the evil they so subtly intended for me come on them. He prays the boomerang effect, where you launch something in someone else's direction and it swings around and hits you. Verses 9 and 10. Then my soul will rejoice in the Lord and delight in his salvation. My whole being will exclaim, who is like you, O Lord? You rescue the poor from those too strong for them, the poor and needy from those who rob them. Then, says David, I will burst out in total, wholehearted, whole-bodied praise of you because of the kind of God you will have proved yourself to be. Verse 11, we're back in the law court again. Ruthless witnesses come forward. They question me on things I know nothing about. And that might well refer to false accusations they're levelling at David. What's this you've done, David, they're asking? How dare you do this thing that he hasn't actually done? And now verses 12 to 14, we get a sense of just why this enmity is just so painful for him. Because it's not just that they're being evil to him when he's never been evil to them. They're being evil to him when he's positively been good to them in the past. When they were sick, I was genuinely sorry for them, David says, verses 13 and 14. I mourned. But as soon as things went wrong for me, it was a very different reaction from them. Like animals whose natural instinct is to herd round and tear their fellow pack member to pieces as soon as they see a sign of weakness. That's how they treated me, David says, gathering in ever-increasing numbers to maul me once they were clear. They had the upper hand. They were like mockers at a feast. That seems to be the image in verse 16. Fueled with alcohol, so no sense of inhibition to curb what they might do, spurred on by that horrid pack mentality that we humans are so prone to. So verse 17, how long, O Lord, are you just going to watch what's going on? When are you actually going to step in, David prays, and save me? Because I will praise you when you do, verse 18. It doesn't matter how many people will be standing around me, then I will sing my thanks to you then. Don't let them be the ones who rejoice, verse 19, who so wrongly go after me, winking at one another, smirking at each other, at the way they seem to have the upper hand, ruining peace, verse 20, deceitfully making things up about those who are quietly getting on with what they're meant to do, rejoicing in false accusations about things they've apparently seen me do, verse 21. Of course they haven't seen me do those things, but you, Lord, verse 22, have seen what they're doing to me. So come on, Lord, what are you doing? It feels like you're sleeping. Wake up, David says to God. Because I need you right here by my side, fighting to clear my name. Verse 24, vindicate me in your righteousness, O Lord my God. Don't let them gloat over me. Don't let them think they've won, that they've had the final word. Instead, verse 26, let them be clothed in shame and confusion. Shame and disgrace. Repeating a prayer he's already prayed earlier in the psalm. Let the ones who come out of this situation rejoicing be the ones who don't gloat and exalt themselves over me, but delight in my vindication. Let them be the ones who say forevermore, end of verse 27, the Lord be exalted, who delights in the well-being of his servants. Then, verse 28, my tongue will speak of your righteousness and of your praises all day long. That's the psalm. And it's quite exhausting, actually, isn't it, this one? As we pick our way through and read all that, this sort of unstructured outpouring of complaint and request and promise to praise and request and complaint and promise to praise and on and round it goes. But it is very realistic because it is how we often speak in times like that. When we're facing unjust attacks and are targeted in ways that simply aren't fair, it just all comes out. It's how it's meant to us, how we're meant to speak. Even to God himself, because that's why it's here in the book of Psalms. This book of prayers God has given us as his people to use as we go back to him. So next time you find yourself under unfair attack or facing false accusations or something like that, you sort it. Turn to Psalm 35, get praying, you know where to go. If that's what you're facing at the moment, Psalm 35 is the one for when you get home. Just, do you remember last week's psalm, Psalm 34, if you were here? There was something in that psalm that some of us maybe got a bit stuck on for a while. The idea of fearing God, actually being sort of scared of God. And I wonder if in this one, there's something that gets us a bit stuck too. The idea, it's not just right to pray for God to defend us against our enemies, but actually to sort of go after them and repay them for what they've done. Do you know what I mean? Just glance back through with me. Verse 3. Verse 4. Verses 5 and 6. Verse 8. And then verse 26 near the end. Are you comfortable praying those for that colleague, classmate, that family member who's going after you in ways that aren't fair? Are you happy about the idea of asking God to do those things for them? It is the point where many want to part company with the Psalms and suggest, well, what must have happened is poor David, this thing he's facing, it must just be so stressful that what's happened, it's kind of tipped him over the edge into lashing back, getting really vindictive about these people who are going after him, a bit like you and I do sometimes. You know, someone comes after us and sometimes we lash out, back out, in ways that are just wrong too. So really the best thing we can do today, some would say, is skip over difficult verses like that and just pray abbreviated versions of these psalms. All right? Well, there's a few problems with that. First, I mean, start doing that, and it won't be long before we realise we are getting rid of quite a lot of the book of Psalms. Because read through, there are plenty of prayers along these lines. Second, it might be a sign that we've rather naively embraced the view that in a sinful, broken world like ours, it is possible to be safe, for people to be safe without anyone ever having to use force against anybody else to protect others who might be harmed. I can think of tons of examples. I remember back to my rugby playing days. The day one of the opposition flankers, this huge bloke, just lost it on the pitch. The red mist came down and he sat straddled over one of our team, just raining in punches. And the relief when one of our flankers, who was also a big bloke, ran over and fixed the situation with one punch. It meant a lot to me because I was the poor bloke lying on the ground, having the punches rained on me at the time. That's a daft, slightly daft and personal illustration, but we can think of ones that are far more serious too. So we had an attack on Westminster this week. Thankfully, not very serious this time round. But it brought back memories of the one a year ago, didn't it? Do you remember? The guy in the car mowing down pedestrians the length of Westminster Bridge and then stabbing that policeman to death inside the gates of the palace. And it would be lovely, wouldn't it, to think a situation like that could have been resolved neatly without anybody having to use any kind of force at all. But it wasn't going to happen. And I've not heard a single voice of criticism for that unnamed police bodyguard who happened to be on the scene who shot that guy before he could do any more harm. Sometimes, as one of my favourite preachers has said, we Christians need to realise salvation can be a very bloody bit of work indeed. We've prayed many times over the last 2, 3, 4 years for Christian brothers and sisters of ours who've been suffering horribly in some parts of the Middle East, Iraq and Syria. Horribly they have been suffering. And God, in his kindness, has granted them some measure of relief. Has he done that? Bluntly, through some pretty ruthless military action by various governments against ISIS. And of course, it's sad it has to be that way, but there's a sense in which we're meant to be grateful God has answered those prayers and done so. And David gets that, doesn't he? He realises, end of verse 3, there will never be salvation for him, which is all he's after, without the Lord brandishing spear and javelin too. Third thing about instinctively recoiling from the bits of the Psalms that ask God to go after the enemies of his people, we must make sure we've noticed that is all they do. There's no hint here, is there, of David seeking vengeance himself. We're not sure exactly which opposition David's referring to in Psalm 35. He faced a fair bit through his lifetime. But if it is, as it might well be, those long, long years when Saul was going after him and trying to kill David to stop David becoming king, replacing Saul as king, then read the accounts in 1 Samuel, because the really striking thing is how David deliberately would not lift a finger against Saul himself. Even when he had a couple of golden opportunities and his own men urging him on, instead he simply asks God to look after things and leaves them with him. Fourth problem with taking offence at some of these verses, it misses some pretty clear hints that in praying these kinds of things, actually David, all he's doing is praying for God to do what God's already promised to do. Let's have a look at verse 5. May they be like chaff before the wind. If you just joined us tonight or any recently, the way we're going through the book of Psalms is we're basically taking a little handful each summer, sort of 5 or 6 per summer. It's quite slow progress we're making. I calculated this week there's just a vague possibility we might get to the end before I retire in 20-something years' time. That's how slowly we're going. So you could be forgiven, because it was a long time ago, for not remembering Psalm 1. But maybe you know Psalm 1 a little. Do you see the echo of Psalm 1 in verse 5? Remember Psalm 1, the contrast it draws between those who delight in God's law and are fruitful, and they're compared to this image of a great tree by a river, strong and healthy. And then on the other side of the contrast, the wicked, who are compared not to a tree, but to chaff. The bit of the corn the farmer doesn't want, so the combine harvester sifts it out and throws it out, and it just hangs on the air for a moment or two and gone. See, God has already said very clearly, he will judge those who reject him. And all David's doing is praying for God to get on and do that. Wrong. But the fifth problem with rejecting these difficult verses, and by far the greatest, is it really doesn't match how Jesus handled the Psalms. Read the Gospels. One of the things that we soon realise is Jesus embraced the Psalms along with the whole of the Old Testament. There's no sense of him being remotely embarrassed about them at all, or of him doing that thing. Did people do this at your school in assembly? If you were back at school in days where people still sang hymns in assembly, do you remember the whole school would stand to him, but sing, but there'd be some who were just so mortally offended and dead against it, they wouldn't sing on principle, and they'd stand in stony silence as the rest of us sang. Well, there's no sense of Jesus doing that ever as God's people sang the Psalms. Of him thinking there were some bits that were beneath him. In fact, more than that, he went so far as to say they were all about him. This is what I told you while I was still with you, he said to his rather slow disciples in one of his conversations with them after he'd been raised from the dead. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. So just as if you were here last week, you might remember, Psalm 34, we saw, suddenly began to kind of come into better focus. A bit like one of those magic eye pictures, you know, the ones you stare at the pattern, and suddenly it starts to come clear. Psalm 34 kind of did that when we realised it's pointing forward first, not to people like you and me, but to Jesus. Well, so it is here, because do you see how well Psalm 35 fits Jesus' experience? And expresses his confidence in God to bring about justice for him. Think about the forces and the people who longed to take Jesus' life in any way they could. Herod, killing all those baby boys in the Bethlehem area in a desperate attempt to get rid of Jesus too. Mark chapter 3, so near the beginning of that gospel. We read of the most unlikely alliance between the religious leaders and these political zealots who join together because they're so desperate to get rid of Jesus, to kill him, we're told. And how utterly undeserved it all was, how completely innocent Jesus was, the only person who has ever 100% loved his enemies perfectly. And the way there was that sort of pack thing going on as more and more people joined in the opposition to Jesus as you go through his life, religious leaders, political zealots, Jewish king, a Roman governor at the end. You picture him there after his trial, surrounded by a crowd of soldiers like baying animals as they tortured him and mocked him. And on the cross, as the crowd just hurled abuse at him. And think how utterly wrong. What a complete outrage it would have been if that had been the end of the story. If God hadn't vindicated Jesus in the end and his enemies had been left gloating over him forever. Or think how, look at verses 26, 27 of the Psalm. How the human race does divide in the end over how we respond to Jesus. How he is the point at which in the end we each go one of just two ways. All of us naturally doing verse 26, left to ourselves, exalting ourselves over him, preferring our way instead of his. But by God's grace, verse 27, some coming to delight in his vindication instead, and to rejoice in his final deliverance by his Father on the day he raised him from the dead. And the way, verse 28, even today, what's Jesus doing? Well, so joyfully singing his Father's praises for the way he vindicated and delivered him, and the way he leads us, his church, in praising him too. Do you see how it points to him? See how Psalm 35 therefore gives us another glimpse, kind of another angle on Jesus' sufferings. The torment that he went through for people like you and me. Do you see how it gives us another glimpse, another angle on our sin? Each of us, you and me, naturally joining in this opposition to him. Many of us, we can even remember the horrid shape our opposition to him took at one point in our lives. as we were part of that mauling crowd as well. Do you see how it helps us to be even more glad that Jesus was vindicated in the end, in his resurrection, and even more on that great day to come when Philippians 2 says one day every knee will bow before him and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of the Father? Aren't you very glad ultimately things are going to end there and didn't end at the cross? And do you see how this psalm gives us a fresh appreciation of Jesus' grace to sinful people like us, those who are naturally his enemies like us? Because if this is Jesus, Psalm 35, and it is, because all the psalms are, it is extraordinary, isn't it, that at the cross he prayed something else too. Do you remember his words, Luke 23? Father, forgive them, he said, of those who were hammering in the nails, because they don't know what they're doing. And that wasn't Jesus going off script. That was planned too. But isn't it wonderful that even while he was relying on his Father to bring about final justice, to deliver him from his enemies in the end, he could pray for them to be forgiven too. Pray that some of them might become the kind of people we see in verse 27 who would delight in his vindication in the end. Isn't it great that that invitation of Jesus is still open? Will be till the day he returns. For even his worst enemies to turn back and find forgiveness in him. So with all that in place, do you see how Psalm 35, it does give us words to pray when we find ourselves under attacks that are not fair, when we find ourselves maybe falsely accused as well? I preached this twice this morning, and after one of the services someone came to speak to me who has been through horrendously unfair attacks. Their family has been through, as they told me the story, it was heartbreaking, about lies that have been told about them that have wrecked their family life together for the last couple of years. And it really made me think, well, how do we kind of ground this in our lives if that's what we're going through too? Here are just a few thoughts on what we might take from Psalm 35 if we're in that situation. First, you see how this reminds us that when we come under attack like that, it's part of an evil that was supremely aimed at Jesus too. It kind of humbles us, doesn't it? It reminds us what we're going through is really bad, sure. But what he went through is even worse. And it humbles us because we realise that what he went through came from us too. We were the ones, the race that rejected him. But it comforts us as well because he does know. He knows exactly what it's like to go through unfair attacks, false accusations. Psalm 35 reminds us it is perfectly okay, it is a good thing to pray for God to bring about final justice. That is a prayer he wants to hear his people praying. And it's a sign of faith in him that he will bring about that justice in the end. Picking up on his promises, like we see there in verse 5, trusting God will bring about the justice he said he will, gives us great confidence he will put things right in the end. But we also remember Jesus praying that other prayer on the cross, don't we? Father, forgive them, even of those who were causing him so much pain. And it reminds us, alongside our prayer for justice, it should be a prayer for those who are causing us so much trouble, to find forgiveness in Jesus too. They're words of Jesus, that's what we've got here in Psalm 35. They're words that are rightly sung first by him. But as ever with all the psalms, they're words we get to join in too. As one person has put it, as kind of backing vocals to Jesus' lead. As trusting him, we share something of his experience. And we get to sing his song too. Let's pray as we finish. Thank you, Lord, for the way that this psalm, which does leave us with so many questions, helps us in so many ways too. Thank you for the way it helps us to sort of place false attacks, unfair attacks, false accusations we faced in the right context, as part of an evil that was supremely aimed at the Lord Jesus. Thank you that humbles us, because it reminds us we're guilty of the kind of evil we find described here too. And it comforts us because we know you know what it's like in Christ to experience such suffering too. Thank you that you reassure us it is a right and a good thing to pray for you to bring about justice in the end, and that however imperfect our motives may be, as we pray those sorts of prayers, Jesus prayed them perfectly, and one day you will see that perfect justice is done. Thanks for the confidence that we can have that you will keep your promise to do that. Please give us that kind of grace that Jesus showed to. It's a remarkable thing that he was able to pray for forgiveness for those who are killing him. And please would we be able to pray that too, for those who are going after us. Make us more like Jesus, please, as we see him more clearly here. And we ask in his name and for his glory. Amen.